We have come to probably one of the more difficult passages, at least for myself, to be able to preach and to proclaim, and that is the denials of the Apostle Peter. I don't think we'd have ever believed that Peter denied the Lord unless it had been written down, do you? We would have never even had considered it. And yet one of the reasons why I find this so hard to preach and to actually get a spiritual sight of what is going on is because I do feel in my heart such an identity with Peter. We are so quick in our pride to say we would never do something, right? And yet, in many cases, the Lord allows us to experience failure in order that we might know Him who never fails. And those times are real seasons of sorrow in our own heart, in our own life. The Lord uses our sinful nature to battle against us so that we will learn that we should not trust in self-confidence. And that is such a hard, hard beast not to succumb to. So here we are at Peter's denials. I want to begin reading in Mark chapter 14 and verse 66 down through the end of the chapter. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean too." And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you were talking about." And immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Back there on the back table, I have a few copies of a printout that I printed from the Harmony of the Gospels, of the four books of the Gospel. Feel free to pick up one of those and take it with you. It's what I use to try to bring all this narrative together. And really, bringing this narrative together was probably one of the most hardest exercises that I've done, trying to bring everything together and all the scriptural information into a coherent narrative. In fact, if you read commentators, you will find out that there are really no consensus on the details. There is consensus on the general narrative, that's what's going on, but really no consensus on the details. A.T. Robertson wrote that the general narrative is clear. So what I want to do here this morning is to give a short rehearsal of what we've gone over to bring us up to this point, and then I want to try to bring the narrative together into some kind of coherency. However, I do want to say that whatever I do in trying to bring the narrative together is not definitive, meaning I'm trying to do this, and yet I recognize that my success will probably not be perfect. And so you might even find commentators that differ from what I bring to you this morning. But I have tried to be true, excuse me, to the biblical narrative. To give you some idea, I probably spent anywhere from 3 to 4 hours trying to bring this narrative together, which is quite a sufficient amount of time. Not all at one time, but over successive days. And so I say that not to discourage you, but I say that if you desire, pick up a Harmony sheet back there and get you a little pen and try to coincide. There are marks on there. They're my marks that kind of bring out the three denials and the paragraphs that are there that may try to help you. We have seen that there were three phases to the Jewish proceedings that resulted in the condemnation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The condemnation really had already been determined. They were just trying to find evidence to bring him to that death sentence. The book of Mark gives emphasis not to the first trial, doesn't even mention it at all, but to the second. And really, the third phase is only mentioned in one little statement in Mark chapter 15 and verse 1, when it says, "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation." That's all that Mark gives to us of that third proceeding. Mark giving emphasis to the second. The first was before Annas, and Annas tried to get Jesus to provide witness against himself. Jesus refused to do that. He was silent. And then when he did respond, an official who was there by him struck him. And Jesus asked that official that if he had done wrong, then become a witness against him. But if he had done no wrong, why did the official strike him? And to the best of our knowledge, the scripture says the man never what? The man never responded. And so there he was at the first trial before Annas. He was quickly moved from one part of the house to another. There was probably some type of bridgeway between the two parts of the houses. And he appears before Caiaphas. Their goal, as I mentioned, was to put him to death. And so they brought witnesses forward. They needed witnesses in order to pass the already determined sentence. But the witnesses did not agree. Caiaphas tried again to get Jesus to incriminate himself. Excuse me. But Jesus was what? He was silent. He didn't say a word. Finally, Caiaphas was so frustrated with the situation that he cried out to him, "Why do you not respond?" And Caiaphas moved to the real issue that was at hand, and he did it with an oath. He said, "I adjure you by the living God, are you the one? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the One that should be praised?" And Jesus voluntarily provides the witness that is going to be used against himself. It was a true witness, was it not? He said, "I am." And at that determination, Caiaphas says, "We don't need any other witnesses. What do you think? Does he deserve death?" And the overwhelming majority and the noise in that Sanhedrin was yes. And at that point, he was given over to the officials and to the servants who were to keep him for safekeeping. And what did they do? They unleashed their anger against him. They slapped him. They struck him with their hands. They reproached him. The Sanhedrin had now disbanded for about an hour. It was now early morning. They brought him back in for that third trial because they needed an assured second confirmation. Why did they do that? Because only Rome could put him to death. And Jesus gave to Caiaphas that final determination, which we came to understand that was exactly the things that you must believe in order to be saved. Jesus said, "Are you the Messiah?" He said what? "I am." Are you the Son of God? In other words, are you God in human flesh? Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, referring to Daniel chapter 7, which is a direct reference to deity and to His being the Messiah. And they bound Him, and as we saw in Mark chapter 15 and verse 1, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pilate. Now, just a couple of footnotes as we approach the narrative. First of all, I don't think that in every response that Peter gives or in every comment or question that those around him question him about, that the writers of the gospel are trying to quote exactly. In fact, if you go and look at, you'll find some cases different people, you'll find different phrases, parts of phrases, illuminations, things that are expounded on that. So I don't think, as we're used to, that these were exact quotations, but they were exact summarizations of what these people were bringing before him. Secondly, we must also not assume that Peter answered all the statements or all the questions immediately. In other words, think about this, and I'll mention it probably again later. If you were in a group of people and someone asked you a question, and it is a hot button type of question, someone else could answer before you would. That you answered. And we're going to find that I think that is the case in this situation. That just like in a crowd, one person could question, another person could immediately answer prior to the person being addressed answers. And any of you that are parents know that if you bring in a group of children in there and make an accusation, you might get all kinds of answers before the one that's being accused will answer. And I think this is what's going on here. I also think that it's interesting that John puts the denials, and he's the only one that does this, he puts the denials in answers to questions instead of statements that are given by those that are near the Apostle Peter. We also must not assume that the three denials were one after another. I think sometimes when we read the text and it reads like he did this, another question was asked, and then he denied, and another one was asked, and he denied. This happened over a time period. In fact, we know two things. Luke gives to us a hint when he says that when Peter went in through the gate, that there was a little moment there that took some time in which they kindled a fire. So a fire was not kindled, and then they kindled a fire. That would have taken some time, would it not have? It wouldn't have taken a lot of time, but it would have taken some time. We also know that Luke says that between the second and the third denial, there was approximately an hour between those two denials. So if we're sitting here, we're trying to put some kind of time frame around this. We know it's happening towards the end of night and definitely before dusk. Probably the total amount of time in which Peter is in the courtyard might have been somewhere close to 2 hours. So the denials were not one after what? They were not one after another. And you got to remember that during all of this, there are people who are thinking, and there is Peter that is thinking, and there's all kinds of soul activity, inward activity and thinking that's going on the behalf of those who are around Peter and also Peter himself. And at the same time, these three trials are going on. So there's a lot of activity, is there not, that is occurring during these few hours. Now, as we approach the narrative, I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 8. And I kind of want to lead up to this narrative because I do think that it is helpful to understand that there is something going on in the heart of Peter. And that is basically Peter begins to not accept the fact that our Lord is going to suffer, that he's going to be condemned, and that he is going to be put to death. Peter is not in favor of that in any shape, fashion, or form. And in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, we see this. It says, "And he began." So he had not been teaching this prior in Mark to Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he'll what? He'll rise again." And he was stating the matter very plainly. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him for this. But turning around and seeing the disciples," he recognized this was public. He recognized that the other disciples heard this. "He turned around, seeing the disciples, he looked at Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on whose?'" Man's interest. In other words, brethren, man's interest foundationally is always to avoid suffering. But the scripture foretold this. So what is more important, the scripture or our trying to get out of uncomfortableness and suffering and persecution and death? Folks, the scripture must be fulfilled. Amen? The scripture is God's will. And it was God's will for the Son of God. So he says, verse 33 of Mark 8, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And then immediately in verse 34, he summons the crowd with the disciples. So he's speaking to both saved and lost, and he says to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and do what? Follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Jesus will lose his life, and he gains his what? Peter will ultimately try to save his life, and unless Jesus had prayed for him, he would have lost his what? His life. Then he says, look, verse 36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So, brethren, the foundation of this is that Peter, and this is fascinating, isn't it, in light of 1st and 2nd Peter, the issue is Peter's not believing the promises. Peter exhorts us in 1st and 2nd Peter to do what with the promises? To believe those promises and to be diligent to engraft those promises. Peter's struggling with this. And brethren, I just want to say this emphatically. You and I, in the same situation, would struggle with it too. You and I don't feel the struggle because we've read the end. We've read the epistles. We've read Peter after he was restored, strengthening us through the Word of God through him. We know the end, don't we? But here, if we were in his same situation, do you think you would have tried to show your quote-unquote love to Christ by saying, "No, Lord, we don't want you to die"? And yet that was not a loving statement from Peter. It was actually a what? It was an unloving statement. It was a temptation to Christ, just like Satan tempted him in the wilderness, that he would give him all the world to avoid the cross. And Jesus recognized the temptation, and then he goes on to say, "What would a man give for his soul?" Folks, if the whole world gave you all the authority, all the power, and all the money. See, that's what Satan offered Jesus, didn't he? Would you give that for your soul? And folks, many people give far less than that for their soul. So Peter is beginning to have real issues with this suffering and death and burial and resurrection. In fact, I don't think the resurrection really enters into his mind at all. All he hears is the one he loves is going to suffer. If you turn over to Mark chapter 14, we'll see again we're having the same issues. Mark chapter 14. And verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all fall away, I will not. And Jesus turns to him and says, "Peter, truly, truly, I say to you," verse 30, "that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die, I will not deny you." He kept saying it over and over and over. And not only him, but all the disciples were saying the exact same thing. And so Peter's failures begin in earnest. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 37, he falls asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord comes, verse 37, finds them sleeping and says directly to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for what?" I mean, folks, he's saying he'll give his life. He can't even stay awake for 1 hour. Was he willing? The Spirit was willing, but his flesh is what? Is weak. So he fails. Jesus prays three times. Each time he fails. Peter's not recognizing his failure. And in verse 47, when the soldiers come and laid hands on Jesus, one of those, that is Peter, who stood by, drew his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus rebukes Peter. "The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not what?" Folks, he failed three times in the garden. He fails again when the soldiers come and approach him. And look in verse 54 of Mark chapter 14. Peter had followed him. How? At a distance. Folks, this is the same Peter who would say, "Bid me come to you on the boat. I want to be with you. Now he's following from a distance. Everybody see the failures that are happening here. Now, what is going on is that Peter is following him from a distance, but Peter approaches the gate into the courtyard of Caiaphas and Annas' houses. The first trial is now proceeding at Annas' house. Peter standing at the door outside the courtyard of the high priest, but there was one of the apostles, and we know that his name was John, who knew the high priest, that was not following from afar. He was actually watching the proceedings. He goes out, and the Bible says that he speaks to the doorkeeper. The doorkeeper was a servant girl, and she immediately allows Peter to enter into the courtyard. Now, folks, what is happening at this point? Peter is unaware, but he is entering into temptation. Jesus told him, pray that you don't enter into. And, folks, this is very important because the providences of life can bring us, as it were, to a corner where there's no wiggle room and can force things upon us. Not against, Peter volitionally denied, but put you in a situation where you feel like there is no out. John speaks to the doorkeeper, the servant girl, and Peter enters into the courtyard. And upon entering, there was no fire there, so he goes to a group of people. We don't know that Peter started the fire, but the Bible says that they kindled a fire and they began to warm themselves by that fire. Now, folks, as you think about this, he comes in through the gate. He goes to the nearest group of people. They start a fire and they are warming themselves by the fire. But there is something else that is going on. Folks, when you're warming yourself by the fire, there's something else the fire is doing. It's illuminating your face. And the servant girl that was guarding the door was scrutinizing Peter's face. The people that are around Peter start looking at him and they begin wondering. The servant girl moves from the keeping of the gate. She didn't have to move very far, but she moves towards Peter and she looks at him and says, "Are you not one of this man's disciples?" She turns to those that are there and says, "This man was with him. He was with the Galilean, Jesus the Nazarene." And Peter didn't respond simply but with firmness. "I am not. Woman, I don't know him. I don't know or understand what you're talking about." Denial number one. Would you have denied? We've now moved from the first trial. Jesus has been escorted into Caiaphas's portion of the residence, and the second trial is now proceeding. In the meantime, Peter had moved, interestingly enough, he had moved from that fire to another fire further away. What's he trying to get away from? The scrutiny. He is there warming himself. Luke says that a little later, so we don't know how long a little later is, but it was long enough for Peter to proceed to another fire further away from that servant girl and from the gate and from the entrance. And a little later, John uses this word, now, implying that there was a time limit between the first and the second denial. So it was a little later. Matthew and Mark speak about another servant girl. Some commentators think, and I think they do have reason to believe this, that it was the same servant girl that was at the door or at the gate. I think it was probably another servant girl because he had moved further away from that entry gate. But in any case, it was a girl who began to question Peter. Luke says that a man addressed him. So you have Matthew and Mark saying that a servant girl addressed him, and in Luke you have a man. John, when he addresses the second denial, he neither refers to a masculine nor a feminine. He says they. Which makes sense, right? If it was a girl and it was a man, you can combine those two together and say they. The servant girl looks at Peter and says, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. This is one of them. A man quickly concurs. Certainly this man was with him. He's a Galilean also. And folks, what we notice from the narrative is this. Peter denies it with an oath. Man, I am not. I do not know the man. If we were going to put it in today's vernacular, and I'm just putting it in today's vernacular, he would say, might have said something like this. I swear to you, I'm not. I don't even know the man. In other words, what is Peter doing with his denial? He's strengthening the denial. He strengthened the denial because the people that were around him were coming to a conclusion that was contrary to what Peter was saying. They were thinking, they were looking at his face. They were listening to his words. They were putting two and two together, and they were coming to the growing conclusion that Peter was bearing false witness against himself. And so in order to strengthen a statement as being truthful, I use that in quotes, you strengthen it by saying, I swear to you. But folks, our Lord said, let your yes be yes. And your no be what? In other words, folks, there really doesn't need to be an occasion where we have to strengthen something. We speak the truth and our credibility says that's right. That's why in a courtroom, a modern day courtroom today, they make a person put their hand on the Bible and say they swear they will tell the whole truth and nothing but the so help me God. Denial number two. About an hour passed. And folks, the multitude hadn't stopped examining and looking at him and thinking through the circumstances and trying to put pieces together. We know, now follow this, we know that the third trial took place early in the morning. which would have been the same time frame of dawn. What happens at dawn? Well, that's when roosters crow. Matthew, Mark, and Luke place Peter's final denial prior to the third trial. Everybody following me? Therefore, when the Lord turns and looks at Peter, you only have two choices on when that occurs. It could have occurred as Peter was being led out of the second trial, as Jesus was being led out of the second trial. Everybody see that? The other option that you have is that Jesus could have turned and looked upon Peter as he was being taken to the third trial. So you got being led out of the second trial or being led into the third trial. Those are your only choices. I think it's highly unlikely that Jesus turns and looks at Peter after he was led out of the second trial. That would mean that Jesus would have turned and looked at Peter as he was being led into the what? The third trial. Why is that important? Because if that is the case, what would Peter have seen? He would have saw a bruised Jesus. After the second trial, he had been buffeted. He had been hit. Folks, what does your body do when it's been hit hard? It bruises, doesn't it? He wasn't disfigured at this point. That comes later. But he definitely would have bore the marks of the physical brutality of being blindfolded and beaten and slapped and being spit on. Is everybody following me here? So about an hour later, a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, and his name was Malchus, looked at Peter and said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Someone quickly asked, "Surely you are one of them. You're a Galilean. Even your speech gives you away." And Peter had moved from a simple denial to a denial with an oath. And the Bible says that he began to curse and swear. Does that surprise you? Folks, this is an apostle. Now, he's not cursing Jesus. He's not cursing God. Who would he have been cursing? The people questioning him. And folks, this takes his denial to the highest level that a man can give, that he's telling the truth, is that he gets enraged that you don't believe him. He begins to curse and swear. He says, "I am not. I do not know this man that you're talking about." And immediately, now please follow this, while he is cursing and swearing, in the midst of him saying, I do not know this man that you are talking about, the rooster crows. But I doubt Peter really heard it. Why? I think in the background of his mind, he might have recognized it and acknowledged it because it's written here in the book of Mark. But folks, when you are that mad, how much do you hear what's going on around you? Very what? Very little. But upon finishing that rage, upon the finishing of his cursing of them and swearing at them and saying, I do not know this man that you're talking about, the rooster crows again. And Peter distinctly heard this one. And he looked up. Why did he look up? Maybe at the stir of commotion. He looks up and notices that the proceedings along that bridgeway back into the courtroom was the Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus turned. He turned. And he looked at Peter. What do you think he saw? Peter's eyes met the eyes of Christ. And the Bible says he began to weep. He runs out of the courtyard to a secluded place, an isolated place. And in those secluded hours, no doubt, the Bible says that Peter had bitter tears. Would you? Folks, what do you think the Lord of love and Him looking at you like that would have communicated? I think I'm on safe ground to say this. That when Peter's rage was finished and that rooster crowed the second time, of which, by the way, the other said that he would deny him before the rooster crows, but Mark is the only one that says the rooster crowed twice. That's the answer to the dilemma. When it says a rooster crowed, it's referring to not the first one, but the second one. What happened in the soul of this man? The depths of a person's soul are so complex, the Bible says only the Lord knows. But Peter knew something. What happened? Peter's self-confidence was shattered. Do you know how much that hurts fallen human beings? To have your self-confidence, your pride, shattered. I've had something of measure 3 times in my life as a believer. First time it happened publicly in a service where a pastor publicly rebuked me before about 300 people. It's easy to blame the circumstances. I mean, if the servant girl hadn't have said anything, right? It's easy to blame others. Well, John, if he hadn't have let me in the gate. It's easy to point out other people's faults. They didn't handle it right. But at the end of the day, as I wept, as my pride was shattered, I knew that in spite of all the faults, in spite of all the circumstances, in spite of this, that I didn't really think I'd done anything wrong to deserve such a public rebuke. The fact of the matter was, I was prideful. And it was shattered. And it hurt. In fact, when I came back at the next service, the pastor met me at the door and he looked at me and he said, "I didn't think you'd come back." And I said to him, "But you were right. And I want you to forgive me." Peter's self-confidence and certainty. "I will never deny you. I will never. I'll give my life for you." And folks, what he came to know and understand, and you would do well if you would learn this from the Scripture and not by experience. He came to know the bitterness of self-confidence and self-trust and arrogance and pride. Now, he didn't perhaps know this at this time, but he would soon come to know the joy of the one who raises people from the dead. I love the statement, and I think it's Luke that writes, "Go tell my brethren that I'm alive." And Peter. Don't you love that? I want to conclude by just giving some observations. Folks, don't ever say to yourself, "I would never do this." The Lord just might allow the circumstances to come and you will find that you will what? You would do it under certain circumstances. It'd be much better if you would say, "I will not do this by your grace," than "I will never do this." The pressures of life and the pressures of the evil one can squeeze us, can't it? Secondly, and I've already mentioned this, I don't know what Peter was thinking. I hope that he remembered Jesus' words, "But I prayed for you that your faith would not permanently collapse." Don't you hope he remembered that? Perhaps he remembered, "But Peter, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren." It would be a glimmer of light in the midst of deep soul darkness and devastation of soul. But if I know the flesh probably reminded Peter, "He that loves his life," what? "Loses it." Peter, you're lost. Does that not sound like the flesh? Folks, our hope must not be in sword or flesh. Our hope must not be in government or fellow man or our conservative values or how good and moral I am. Or I would never commit adultery. I would never commit fornication. I would never do these things. Our hope must not be in sword. It must be in this. The promises of God. Are you hearing me? And lastly, folks, unless the Lord of glory prays for you, you will fall away. Are you hearing this? We keep ourselves because the Lord keeps us. Not because we're so good, so powerful, so strengthened, so educated, so knowledgeable. We are kept, Peter says, by the power of who? God. Unless the Lord of glory prays for you, you will be permanently lost. Folks, Jesus is not a philosophy or an ideal or a good set of values to live by. He is a living, breathing man. And if you doubt what I say, that unless the Lord of glory prays for you, you will permanently fall away and be lost, let me quote to you Hebrews 7:25. Listen carefully. Therefore, He is able, our High Priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, He is able to save forever. Did you hear that? Do you believe in eternal security? Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. That's what you did. You came to Christ. Therefore, He has the ability to save, King James says, to the uttermost. Forever, those who draw near to Him through Him. Since, in other words, why? Why is He able to save forever those who draw near to Him by Him? Since He always lives. Hallelujah. But it doesn't stop there. He always lives to make what? Intercession for them. Aren't you thankful? Folks, you're not kept because you pray, though you pray. You're not kept ultimately because you attend this or do that. Judas was in the same group. At the end of the day, when you stand before Christ and you look at Him, you're going to thank Him for everything. You're going to thank Him for your faith.
You're going to thank Him for the gift of repentance. You're going to thank Him that you endured to the end. You're going to thank Him that He kept you through many storms and dangers and potholes and pits and snares. You've already come. He's done it all. How? He prayed for you. And He prayed for Peter. Did Peter make it? He did, but you know, at the end of the day, he wasn't saying, I'll do this, no problem. I'll give my life for you. No, the Bible says this. Jesus looked at him and said, Peter, one day, you're going to be led to a place where you don't want to go. Folks, if the end of my days lies on a mission field, hung on a cross, to give my life for Christ, it will be by His grace I make it. If I die in a hospital bed or in my home after severe weakness and cancer devastates my body, it will be the same grace that will help me endure. Why? Because He's praying for me. I really appreciate you praying for your pastor, and we ought to pray for me. We ought to be praying for you, one another. You agree with that? But I don't bank hardly anything on that as much as I am thankful for that. What I bank on is that the Son of God on the right hand of God is praying for me every day of my life. So that when I get up in the morning or I make it to this afternoon, I can say, by the grace of God, I'm still a believer today. Hallelujah for Jesus Christ. Don't follow Peter's way here. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He'll raise you up. Folks, isn't it a extreme contrast between Peter and Jesus? Peter is strong and self-confident. Jesus is weak, bruised, beaten, condemned unjustly. Is he responding right? Yes. Is Peter? No. You see the difference between one who became obedient, humbling himself, even unto death, all the way to the death of a what? Of a cross. Versus, I'm trying to believe in myself. I'm trying to have self-confidence. I'm trying to say I can stand. I'm trying to say I can make it through this. No, my friend, you will fall. But if you will trust in the living God and the promises of God, Jesus Christ will strengthen you by His grace, and you will walk in His light as He is in the light. Let's pray.